And this morning, I want to begin a series looking at Advent, the first coming of Jesus. And I'm going to be kind of all over the scripture this morning because of how I want to begin. I think a lot of times people will get into the Christmas season and it gets a little busy. You've got family gatherings and work gatherings and friend gatherings and school gatherings, and you've got, you know, shopping to do, and you've got places to travel and people to see, and it can get really, really busy. If we're not careful, and while all that's great and it's all enjoyable and it's all good, if we're not careful, we can forget why it is that we even do any of it. And that is because we are celebrating, or it should be because we are celebrating the birth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the thing is, Jesus' existence did not begin in Mary's womb. And oftentimes, I think it's easy to kind of forget that element. You know, sometimes we kind of drop right in the middle of the story, and we're kind of like Charlie Brown, right? Isn't there anyone who can tell me what Christmas is all about? And thank God Linus pops up and says, "Yeah, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about." Right? It's all about Jesus. And Linus comes in and reads Luke 2, and we all cheer with a thunderous roar. And it's good. But if all we do is read Luke 2, and we hear about the angels coming to the shepherds, it's like watching the climax, not even the climax, it's like watching like the middle of some epic trilogy of movies with no background and what comes after. And putting the Christmas story in the context of where it lies in history, I hope, will help us to really get a sense of the wonder and the awe that there is in this time of year. I mean, really, every time we sing a carol, every time that we open the Word and read the story, honestly, it ought to bring tears to our eyes. It ought to bring chills up and down our spine for the wonder of what this is. Because as John said, the time period when this story takes place, the Jewish people were in a desperate situation. They were under Roman dictatorship. And they had prophecies from hundreds and thousands of years back telling them that one was coming. But they didn't know who and they didn't know when. But they were looking. They were hopeful. They were expecting. And what I want to do this morning is start in Matthew chapter 1. And over the next few weeks, we'll look at Matthew and Luke. But I want to start at Matthew chapter 1, and then I'm going to start jumping around a lot this morning. But in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, it starts out this way. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, that's not the most engaging way to start your story by modern terms. You know, that's probably not how you'd start a New York Times best-selling novel. Really? A genealogy list? And so-and-so begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, who begot so-and-so, you lost me. But if you understand what's going on, you understand why Matthew starts with a genealogy, and it becomes riveting. There's a genealogy in Matthew, and there's a genealogy in Luke chapter 3. And both trace the ancestry of Jesus. I tend to think that one traces it through Joseph, and the other one traces it through Mary. But look at this. It says, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay. Well, great. Now, I could read the rest of this. I'm not going to, but I encourage you to. I encourage you to go read this genealogy list and then go look up the people in this genealogy list. Because I'll say this, you read the genealogy of Jesus and you will be encouraged that whoever you are this morning, God is not done with you. The people in this list are some pretty messed up characters. I mean, there is, just honestly, there is everything from incest to adultery to murder in this list. And yet, God was faithful to those who looked to Him for salvation to use broken people to get into the world His own Son. So, you're not too far gone. You're not too far gone. The things I just mentioned, I don't think anybody's going to come up with something much worse. Okay? And the Lord used these people, and He used them in mighty ways. But if I start going into every name, we won't look at anything else this morning, and I do want to look at some other things. So, I'm going to jump down to verse 16 at the end, where it says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So you got to understand who Matthew is writing to. Matthew is writing to the Jewish people. And so, in order to establish the fact that Jesus is indeed the Messiah of the Jewish people, Matthew needs to establish that Jesus is a son of Abraham, but not just a son of Abraham, that He is the son of David. And we're going to look at why in just a few minutes. But let's read verse 18 as Matthew picks up the story in verse 18. He says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" Let's stop right there for just a second. Joseph is a normal guy. He's a carpenter. He's a carpenter in a land under Roman domination. Now, Joseph knows his lineage, but I doubt very seriously that when Joseph is going through his day, he gets greeted as, "Hey, Joseph, son of David, how you doing today?" I doubt that happens very much for a couple of reasons. One, that would just seem a little bit strange. Two, you don't go around calling people the son of David under Roman domination, because that can cost you your head. Because the term son of David, that links to the royal house of David and all these prophecies that one would come who would sit on the throne of David and free the Israelites from all oppression forever and ever. And so you do not throw around the title Son of David. So Joseph is just doing the best he can do. He's found a good girl. He's living his life, trying to keep pretty low profile, I'll imagine, with his lineage. And then all of a sudden, his world gets rocked. His fiancée turns up pregnant before they're married, and he doesn't know what to do. And in the midst of this, the angel shows up in a dream and says, Joseph, son of David. In other words, hey, Joseph, the whole world may have forgotten who you are. You may have even forgotten who you are. But the Lord has not forgotten who you are. He knows you. He knows you. And I'll say this morning, the Lord has not forgotten who you are, church. He knows us. Joseph bore a name, and we bear a name. Same name. Joseph, son of David, we bear the name of the Son of David. But the angels told him who he was before he even did anything else, because we have to know who we are. Identity, right, Jeremy? We've got to know who we are. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, because God knows who you are and God is still at work. Don't be afraid to go forward with what He's called you to do, because though you don't get it, what is conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit. So that's going to take faith, because that doesn't happen every day. In fact, that never happens. Never has happened before, never will happen after. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So do not be afraid to take her to yourself, Joseph. Verse 21, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus. The name that we sing about every week. The name that we bear. The name Jesus. But what does it mean? The name Jesus literally means Jehovah saves. God saves. Yahweh saves. And save is really, it's literally, it's the idea of running to someone to help them. So it's the idea of Yahweh running to His people to save them. So he says, Joseph, name him Jesus. Name him Jesus. Yeshua is how it would have been pronounced. But I'm good with Jesus. I'm good with Jesus. The Lord had it written in Greek for a reason. And I'm good with Jesus. But it's the Old Testament name Joshua. Same name. For he will save his people from their sin. Now, what that meant, Joseph didn't understand. He probably thought he knew, but it turned out looking different from what he thought. Save his people from their sins, because more than any of us need to be delivered from any external bondage, we first need to be delivered from internal bondage to sin that we all have. Verse 22, so all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. That's what we were just singing. O come, God with us. Emmanuel. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph took the step of faith. He obeyed the Lord. And we find out as we go on through this story, Joseph really is a man of faith. More than once, the Lord comes to him with, "Joseph, do this." And he immediately obeys. Good thing, too. You know what, church? We can trust him as much as Joseph did. In fact, we've got even more reason to trust him. We know how this story turns out. Joseph didn't. He was right in the middle of it. But I want to focus this morning, because this is the first morning. Like I said, I feel like if we jump right into this story without context, sometimes we lose the impact. I want to think of what we just read as sort of the prologue scene in a movie. That boom, and then you kind of flash back to where it starts. Because that's what this is. Because notice in verse 22, it says, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." And if you go over into Luke, you see a lot about that as well. Matthew uses that constantly. "And it was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet," that it might be fulfilled, that the word might be fulfilled. Matthew talks about it all the time. Luke talks about it a lot too. I want to jump over to Luke, but skip past what we think of as the Christmas story usually, and go to chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 23, begins Luke's genealogy of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, it says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." And starts into his genealogy, which is a bit more extensive than Matthew's because it goes farther back. Okay, if you drop down to verse 34 of chapter 3, we'll pick up with Luke right there. Son of. And then verse 34, "The son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham," and then we go back further, "the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg." Okay, now we're into ancient names. "The son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God." Jesus is not just the son of David. He is not just the son of Abraham. He is the son of God. And I want to go back now and look at some of the prophecies, and just a few. I want to read you something first. I found this last night on the Jesus Film Project's website. If you don't know the Jesus Film, go check them out. All right? It's a wonderful, incredible ministry that the Lord is doing with the Jesus Film. But I found this on their website last night. It says this, "Some scholars believe there are more than 300 prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament." That's a lot. "These prophecies are specific enough that the mathematical probability of Jesus fulfilling even a handful of them, let alone all of them, is staggeringly improbable, if not impossible." Peter Stoner, chairman of the Department of Mathematics and Astronomy at Pasadena College, was passionate about biblical prophecies. With 600 students from the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Stoner looked at eight specific prophecies about Jesus. They came up with extremely conservative probabilities for each one being fulfilled, and then considered the likelihood of Jesus fulfilling all eight of those prophecies. Now, this is out of hundreds. The conclusion to his research was staggering. The prospect that anyone would satisfy these eight prophecies was just 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So that's 10 with 17 zeros after it. I don't even know what that is. I can't give you a zillion on that, an eon. I don't know. In Science Speaks, he described it like this. Let us try to visualize this chance. If you mark one of 10 tickets and place all the tickets in a hat and thoroughly stir them, and then ask a blindfolded man to draw one, his chance of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10. Suppose that we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. Anybody ever been to Texas? It's a big place. They will cover all of the state 2 feet deep. All of Texas covered by silver dollars 2 feet deep. Now, mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man. Shane, you ready? And tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote using their own wisdom. But they didn't write using their own wisdom. So let's look. Let's set the time machine way back. Let's go to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to try and take these more or less in chronological order. Genesis chapter 3, God's created the world, created Adam and Eve. Satan, through the serpent, has deceived Eve into disobeying God, eating from the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Got it? Okay. And then Adam has chosen to eat from the tree, bringing humanity and all of creation into a fallen state. This is immediately after that happens. And the Lord comes, gives Adam a chance to repent. Adam blames it on the woman. Woman blames it on the snake. Snake turns around and there's nobody to blame it on. So verse 14 of Genesis chapter 3, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman.'" Hey, girls, how many of you like snakes? I don't see any hands. Oh, Cheyenne, thank you. All right, cool. All right, good. Thank you. Because this is primarily a spiritual thing, okay? But I think there is a physical aspect to this as well. There's a reason women don't like snakes. And this is it. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, depending on which translation of the Bible you've got, in verse 15, her seed, the seed in mine, is capitalized. Because what God is telling Satan right here in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning, "Satan, I'm going to send one. The seed of the woman." That's important. That is critically important. The seed of the woman. He shall bruise, and literally the word there is overwhelm. It's used other places in scriptures for break. He shall bruise, break, overwhelm your head, and you shall bruise, break, or overwhelm his heel. Now, just practical question. If you're in a fight with somebody, and somebody breaks somebody's heel, and the other person breaks somebody's head, who wins? Whoever broke the head. All right? Yeah. You might have got a sore ankle out of the deal, but you won. And that in itself, right there, is the first prophecy. God Himself. He doesn't go through a prophet. He doesn't, say, hey, this is going to happen, Isaiah, write this down. No, He Himself makes the first prophecy that one will come who will fix everything that Adam just broke and defeat the enemy. Right there in the Garden of Eden. Between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The seed of the woman, that's a big deal. How come? Because God made Adam and then he took Eve out of Adam. And if you look in the New Testament, it says, man was not made for the woman was made for the man. God made man the head of his family, the head of the human race. So when Adam fell, he received a sin nature, and Eve received a sin nature. But as they had children, and they had children, and they had children, and they had children, that sin nature is passed from father to child all through history. Which is why God tells Satan, the seed of the woman will crush your head. This is why it is beyond critically important that Jesus is born of a virgin. I've read theology books that say the virgin birth is neither required nor necessary for the gospel. What? I mean, I'm just telling you. I've read it. I read it. At Bible college. Yeah. That's ridiculous. If there's not a virgin birth, I quit. I do, I quit. I'm done, we're all done. If Jesus is not born of a virgin, he has sin. Nothing else matters. But he was the seed of the woman. Virgin birth. Hugely important. Jesus had an earthly mother, but he had a heavenly father. And so his nature came from his father, as everyone's does. And that just made all the difference in the world. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. Now, let's go in chronological order and turn to Jude. Fooled you. Not Exodus. No. We're going in chronological order, so we're going to go to Jude. This is like sword drill. See? Yeah. Jeremy's cheating. He's just letting April do it for him. On Wednesday nights, if the kids were in here right now, there would be a lot of pages flying. There'd be a lot of pages flying right now. Jude, which is right before Revelation, in case anybody was wondering. Right before Revelation. It's almost the smallest book in the Bible, not quite, but it's close. It's one chapter. And I want to look at one verse in this one chapter. The book of Jude, well, technically, I guess I'm looking at two verses. Book of Jude, verse 14, says this. Now, Enoch, okay, I better stop there. Enoch, in case anybody is unfamiliar with Enoch. Enoch lived before the flood, after the fall, before the flood. And Enoch walked with God so closely that God literally raptured him, and Enoch never died. I'd say if he's got something to say, it's worth listening to. And in Jude 14 and 15, he has something to say. It says this, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men," and he's been talking about wicked men back earlier in the chapter, "saying," or also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Enoch, sitting before the flood, prophesies about the second coming. But wrapped up in the second coming is the first. Because if you read the Gospels, we sing about peace on earth, but Jesus said, "Don't think I came to bring peace on earth. I came to bring a sword, to divide, to expose whose hearts were for God and whose hearts were against." He saw that as he was on the earth. We're seeing it right now. And that's a good thing. But Enoch prophesied that not just someone, he said, "The Lord comes." Enoch knew that the Lord himself would be the one to come. Okay. Now, let's continue with chronologically, but let's jump to the middle, book of Job. Job, which comes right before Psalms, chapter 19. Job's quite an interesting guy, too. Job lived just after the flood. Enoch lives before it. Job lives shortly after it. And Job's story is an incredible one, but don't have time for that today. But encourage you to read it. But Job, in chapter 19 and verse 23, Job has something to say. Now, Job was a guy who walked before God blameless to the point that the enemy hated Job and wanted to absolutely wreck him. But God, in his sovereignty, had better plans for Job in the end. But in verse 23 of chapter 19, Job says this, "Oh, that my words were written! Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." That's just after the flood. Makes you wonder if we're not as smart as we think we are. Printed books have apparently been around a lot longer than we thought. That tidbit. "That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever." Well, that sounds important. What do you got to say, Job? Verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Job knew that his Redeemer lives. That's present tense. He lives now, and he will stand on the earth. And even though Job dies in his body, he will see God. And we thought ancient people were ignorant. I think we got it flip-flopped. Job knew not only about the second coming, he knew about the resurrection of the saints, because of the Redeemer. So Job, just after the flood, is prophesying about Jesus. Let's go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, starting now to connect back with Matthew. This is not too long after Job. And in Genesis chapter 12, God speaks in verse 1 to a man named Abram. And in Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." There's four promises already. "I will bless those who bless you," fifth promise, "and I will curse him who curses you," sixth promise, and guess what? Seventh promise. God likes numbers, and he's got something going on with number seven. "And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. How are all the families of the earth going to be blessed through Abraham? Jesus. Jesus, because he makes the way into the covenant of Israel for all who believe. Not just the physical descendants of Abraham, but all who believe. Let's go a few books over. Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Chapter 18. Between when God told Abraham that and this, there's been a lot happen with Abraham's family. They've gotten bigger and bigger and bigger. They've gone down to Egypt to get away from a famine. They end up in slavery for about 400 years. God brings them out of slavery by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and all the plagues, and the Red Sea is parted, and he gives the Ten Commandments to a guy named Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible. And in Deuteronomy, Moses' time is drawing near to leave this earth. And before he does, he is reviewing with the descendants of Abraham, the children of Israel, all that has taken place. And he talks about things that are going to take place. And he says this. In verse 15 of chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." Okay, that's important because when you think Jewish, you think Moses. You got Abraham, you got Moses. Moses is their guy. God gave the law to Moses. It's important. Moses symbolizes the covenant of God with the people of Israel. And he tells them, God will raise up for you a prophet like me. A prophet that's going to bring a new and better covenant. From your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear, according to all that you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. God came down on Mount Sinai to give the Ten Commandments, and his presence was so overwhelming and his voice was so awesome that the people said, Moses, we can't handle that. We don't want to hear the voice of God again. You talk to God, and then you talk to us. Tell us what he said, and we'll do it. But we don't want to hear God's voice again. We can't handle that. Kind of sad when you think about it. Verse 17, and the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Now, how do we know that's talking about Jesus? Because in Acts chapter 3, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he references this and connects it to Jesus. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak. And whoever won't hear those words, God will require it of that person. Whoever will not hear Jesus, God will require it of them. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Let's jump forward to 2 Samuel.
Right, Farron?
2 Samuel, chapter 7. Quite a bit more time has rolled by. Israel has rejected God's form of government that he gave them and said, we want a king because that's just easier. We don't want to be a republic, we want a king. And God tells Samuel, give them what they want. They won't like it, but tell them about it. Samuel says, here you go. They say, we still want a king. They have a king, King Saul. He turns out to be a rat. So the first king was the people of Israel's choice. The second king, God picks. And he sends Samuel to pick a little shepherd boy out in the field named David. And he exalts David to the position of king. Love David. David's not perfect. David has some serious problems. But he's a man after God's own heart. And when he messes up, he repents. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, David's wanting to build God a temple. Now it ends up, he doesn't build it. God says, you're not going to build it. Your son is going to build it. And his son Solomon ends up building the temple. But David's wanting to build God a house because he loves God. That's the thing about David. David loved God. There's a big difference in doing stuff for God and loving God, which moves us to do stuff. It's the whole thing. It's what Jeremy preached on 2 weeks ago. It was a great sermon. Loving God. David loved God. And so he wanted to do something for God, and he got a surprise. Because in verse 12, God told the prophet Nathan to tell David this. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body. Now, you might question, well, wait a minute. Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. Mary was also of the line of David. And that's how this is fulfilled. Who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Now he's talking about Solomon, okay? But on down in verse 16, he says to David, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Forever. There's going to be someone in the line of David, who will reign over Israel forever. Psalm chapter 2. Move forward a little bit. I'm going as quick as I can. But this fires me up. I love Christmas. I love Christmas because we get to celebrate Jesus. And this is who we're celebrating. These prophecies we're reading, this is who we're celebrating. It's not just a little baby in a manger. It's a cute little thing that kids get to do. This is massive. This is huge. That's why I like the candles. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? David wrote this, I'm pretty sure. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Boy, do we see that going on. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. It's like America's Funniest Home Videos got. All that the kings of the earth are doing. It's like, hey, Jesus, get the popcorn. This is going to be good. The Lord shall hold them in derision, making fun of them. It's like, you even listening, bro? They're not, but they will. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Isaiah, let's move fast. Isaiah 7. The one we just read in Matthew. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. I'll read it quickly because we already read it in Matthew. This is what was prophesied and what was fulfilled in Matthew. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. That's hundreds of years before that angel shows up to Joseph. Hundreds of years before. And then John already read it, Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. I'll just read verse 6 again. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Hallelujah. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Just a couple more. Jeremiah 33, verse 14. Sorry, 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. Things will not always be as they are in the Middle East. There will come a day where Jerusalem dwells safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Daniel chapter 2. Israel's into captivity now. Things don't look so good for Israel. But yet, God gives Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, a dream. And in this dream, he sees a statue with all these different layers of metal. Gold, silver, bronze, all these different things. And then at the end, he sees a rock cut out without human hands, smash into the statue, and become a great mountain that fills the whole earth. And he can't figure it out, so he calls Daniel to tell him what it means. And this is what Daniel says in verse 44 of chapter 2. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. The rock. If you go other places in the New Testament, you find out that the rock is Jesus. Micah. Micah chapter 5. Micah is over towards the end, close to Jonah, right after Jonah. Micah chapter 5, a very, very familiar passage. Verse 2. See, God gets real specific with prophecy. He gets more specific as he goes along. If you notice, it was pretty general back in Genesis. The further he gets down towards it, the more specific he gets. Now let's check this out. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. He had to be born in Bethlehem. Had to be. And God orchestrated a worldwide census to get him there. Because God reigns over everything that goes on this planet. He is in control. And then lastly, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. The last words of the Old Testament. Behold, verse 5, chapter 4, Malachi. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. God promises he will send someone before he sends the Messiah to prepare the hearts of the people. And with that word, God goes silent for 400 years. And the Jewish people are left wondering, when is this going to happen? How is this going to happen? They've got everything I just read, and they know it. And they're looking, and they're looking, and they haven't heard from God for 400 years. But they're still looking. And God's going to answer them. And we're going to look at it next week. So what do we take away from it all? God keeps His Word. He always keeps His Word. So if you're here this morning as a child of the living God, and you're looking in God's Word and saying, Lord, this is what You said, and I'm not seeing it. Well, hang on. Keep praying. Keep trusting. Don't quit. Don't give up. Because in His time, He will bring it to pass. His timetable just looks different because, after all, He's God. And we're not. But if He proved anything with Jesus, He proved that just because the timetable looks different than what we might like, He loves us. And if the timetable looks different, it's because He is working it all out so it will be exactly like it's supposed to be. So, child of God, hang on. Trust Him. He is moving. He is working. Because He came. He was born of a virgin. He was born in Bethlehem. They did name Him Jesus, and He did grow up and pay the price for our sins and usher us into relationship with the Father and into all the promises of Israel that I just read. He did crush the head of the snake. And He is reigning right now, and He's going to return and reign forever. So be encouraged, people of God. If you're here this morning and you are not the people of God, if you are here this morning and you have not surrendered to Jesus, and you are lost, Let me tell you, the things I just read should be a scary warning for you. Because you can be all cute and celebrate Christmas along with everybody else and do all the Christmassy stuff that we do. But listen, if you don't know Jesus, if you're not surrendered to Him as Lord and as Savior, then I got to tell you, He came once as a babe in a manger, as the Lamb of God. He is coming again as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lion of Judah, and He will execute the judgment that all of these prophecies talked about. He did come, and He will come back. And if you have not surrendered to Him as Lord and Savior and trusted in Him, when He returns, you are going to perish. And it's not going to be good. It's not going to be pretty. And it's going to be eternal. You don't cease to exist when you die. You spend eternity either in the presence of God or in hell, burning forever in torment. Because what God told Moses is true. Everyone who will not hear the words I put in the mouth of that prophet, I will require it of them. If you do not surrender to Jesus, you will die forever. There's death and there's the second death. And you will be dying forever and ever and ever. And I can't help you. Nobody can. So I plead with you. Surrender to the One who came as the Lamb of God before He comes as the Lion of Judah. Because if He proved anything, He proved that He loves you. He hung on a cross, poured out His blood, took my sin and Bruce's and Hilda's and everybody's in this room. Jeremy did such a good job 2 weeks ago with what he described, that He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. He took it all. He didn't just pay for our sin. He was our sin. He became our sin. So you don't know what I've done. It doesn't matter. It really literally doesn't matter. He paid for Hitler's sin. Hitler just didn't trust Him. He paid for it all. Won't you trust Him? Won't you surrender to Him and say, Jesus, You are God. You are King. The prophecies show me You are the One. I believe in You. I repent. Help me. Save me. He will. He will. You say, Joel, I don't even describe what you're talking. I don't understand what you are describing. I know, because the natural man does not understand the things of God. But if you will trust Jesus and surrender to Him and come to Him, you will get it. And you will love it. Because there's no one like Him. No one like Jesus. The God who runs to us to save us. So wouldn't that be an awesome way to begin celebrating the Christmas season by getting to know the One that we're celebrating? So we're going to pray in just a moment. I'm going to pray and we're going to start singing. We're going to start worshiping Jesus for all of this, for who He is, what He's done. And when we start that, listen, if you don't know Him, I ask you, come running. Come running this morning. Come running to Him, because He's already reaching out to you. You're sitting there, and there's butterflies in your stomach right now. You know what that is? That's the Holy Spirit saying, you need Me. You need Me, and you know it. And I want you. He wants you. So just come. Don't let the enemy lie to you. Say, oh, that'll be embarrassing. No, it won't. Maybe it will. Who cares? No one's going to laugh at you. we're all going to rejoice with you. So I just invite you to come to Jesus. Come to Jesus this morning. Church, let's be praying that the Spirit would move. Let's worship our Lord, our Savior, and our King, who is the promised one. So Father, we come. We come to you in the name of Jesus this morning, and we bless you that you have proven to us beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the one. He is the Messiah. He is your only begotten Son. He is Savior, Lord, King, friend. And we're so glad that you came. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. You didn't have to do that. You didn't have to do that. You could have said, they messed up, I'm starting over. But that's not what you did. You proved to us your love by dying for us. And it was yours to give away. No sin nature. You were immortal. You would have lived on this earth forever. But you died for us. Oh, Lord. Have your way. Holy Spirit, just move right now, I pray. Convict the lost. Lord, move in the hearts of us, your people, that we, during this time, we wouldn't get caught up in the world, but we would spend this month in purity celebrating the birth of our King, who will reign forever and ever, and us with you. Lord, have your way now. In Jesus' name, I pray.